As we come today to this message, we are speaking on Christianity in general, but upon the Christian's salvation and his service status and his sin. We have today in the world two extreme, very active, dynamic enemies against Christianity. And they are both, where they have clashed and come together, they are both in a death struggle to decide which one is going to triumph over the other. One is the heathen religions of the world. I will not burden you with having treated that recently, the three principles wherein Christianity differs from religion. But I would say, for those who might be interested and hold a brief, and many do, for the world religions, the old world religions, the heathen religions, I might say, if they're interested, for example, in holding a brief for Confucianism, let them sell out, back up, and move to China, and adjust themselves to the social and political and economic life of that great pool of manpower in the world. If we want to know what a religion does to a people, all we need to do is study the people. So if someone wants to hold a brief for Confucianism, there it is. Or Shintoism, then we would go to Japan. We find where the literacy of Japan is the highest by reputation of any nation in the world. I recall when some of our missionaries had to leave in the time of the World War II, some of them, I think of one who testified in our city, and Dr. Axling of the American Baptist Convention, said that in order to keep on peaceful terms with the forces in Japan, he led his missionary converts around by a shrine of Shinto and had them do oblations, and they had them dip in the holy water and make their signs. And he said he explained to them afterwards that it was only a patriotic gesture, like, he said, that we would salute the flag. Well, I don't know if anybody salutes a flag with holy water. And I don't know anybody that worships a flag. We have two flags on this platform. And by the grace of God, I hope we always will. But we also believe that the stars and stripes are under the Christian flag. We give our conscience to this flag, the Christian flag, but we never give our conscience to the stars and stripes. And any religion is indicted against itself that asks you to give it your conscience in worship. And yet it was true of those who were in liberalism and modernism that sold us out to Shintoism in Japan. That same missionary, by the way, ended up in a prison camp doing menial tasks and common labor. And had, as he showed us, he had calluses on his hands where he was reduced to the level of slavery. So his compromise didn't save anything. It didn't do anything except to sell out those poor converts who had a superior faith in Christ to that of Shintoism. Well, if you want to stand for Mohammedanism, go to the Hashemite Kingdom of the Jordan. Sell out and go over there, if you like it, and live as they live. Or to the Arab world, go and accept their standards. If we want to know what Mohammedanism will do to a people since 625, study it. The five pillars of Mohammedanism, we know what it is. But all we have to do is go to these countries and find out. Buddhism, you go to Tibet, the Dalai Lama, almost a deification of man, and see how those people live and see if you want to trade. There's a lot of academic hogwash today. I don't know any better name than hogwash. Academic hogwash about the world religions being as good as Christianity. But yet nobody wants to go and accept their place in the society that's been created by these so-called world religions. Now the second great enemy of our religion is communism. Christianity is suffering today from the onslaughts of communism. We don't have time to treat it at length, but this is why, for example, we are feeling today in every avenue of the Christian life. We're feeling today, I was going to bring here with me, and it's perhaps a good thing I didn't. I was going to bring with me a newspaper clipping that came in our paper the 24th day of August, citing that the Baptists in Russia, how they were suffering and how they were being persecuted, and the long story, how that the Baptists are the largest group of professing Christians behind the Iron Curtain, numbering 500,000 of people. And it showed how that a businessman who had been preaching on the street was incarcerated and was given a prison term. And I suppose there are people still who think the Atlantic Charter that guaranteed, you remember when it started out, it was going to guarantee freedom of worship, freedom of religion. But it ended up, when Stalin revised it, to freedom of worship. The big difference. Freedom of religion means you can go out and you can propagate your faith all you want to. But when these people in Russia were propagating their Baptist faith, according to the Word of God, the priesthood of the believers and the authority of the Word of God, they were called unpatriotic. And it was against the revolution of Russia. Now, there are a few people that understand how that the ideology of communism has invaded every area of our lives. Every area. The political, the educational, the social, and we have much of it in what we referred to on Thursday night as John Deweyism. John Deweyism in education. And I feel that we're familiar enough with it to say that it's anti-discipline. It's anti-discipline. It is against discipline. In other words, instead of your trying to be upright and righteous, as the Word of God says you should be, you're supposed to adjust yourself to your environment. And you're not supposed to stand against your environment. This is the opposite of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it is also anti-ethic or anti-moral. Do you remember the wave of horror that went across the country when the cadets at West Point were found to be cheating? They thought it was terrible. They were only practicing what they'd been taught in Deweyism. You students in school, according to John Dewey, it's a whole lot better for your personality to cheat and get good grades than it is to be honest and fail, because that's a bruise on your personality and you become a traumatic personality, whatever that is. Trauma means bruise. I know that much about the foreign language that the word comes from. But you'd be a bruised personality if you failed in school. Therefore, it's better for you to cheat. They taught it. That's anti-ethic. It's anti-moral. And this is what's been called through the years Jesuit ethics. The end justifies the means. We believe, as Christianity teaches, that the means must sanctify the end, which is the exact opposite. Now, as we look at these things, anti-moral and ethic, anti-discipline, and anti-absolute truth, this is very widely accepted and has caused the downfall of more Christian education institutions in the last decade than any other one principle. Because these educational institutions have imbibed of this anti-universal, absolute truth to the extent they've reduced all truth to one area, one type of truth. For the Christian, there are two categories of truth. There's the category of science. And in the area of science, there are some truths that are absolute, some that are relative. But when we come to the truths of the revealed Word of God, the revealed Word of God, they are all absolute truths, and there's no progress there, and there's no change there. And any institution is going to perpetuate itself as an educational institution in the name of Christianity will have to discern between these two areas of truth. I presume you've read hundreds of times, many of you, these words spake Jesus unto his disciples which believed on him, he said. And then he went on to say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the modernists and the liberals and many deluded evangelicals and deluded conservatives have chopped this off and used the bob-tailed text, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Ye shall know the truth. You can find it. It's the most common slogan over the educational buildings of the liberals and the evangelicals. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But who did he speak that to? He spoke those words to those disciples which believed on him. And this began back in the area of secular idealism in the day of Horace Mann, when they were saying the Little Red Schoolhouse would save the world for democracy. But did it? In other words, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. There's a difference. And there are two areas of truth. And when you reduce truth to one area of universal truth and make it all relative, you have accepted the tenets of destruction already for your faith. Now, in this morning, I'd like to speak of three things. I previously, you remember, said the reason we had to have an area of revealed truth is because man by wisdom knew not God. In the first place. In the second place, and he wrote this to a seat of great intellectualism. In the second place, he said there weren't many wise people. So if he'd given this just to the smart people, there wouldn't have been enough there when it was passed out to make it worthwhile, he said. Now, in the third place, he said, Paul said, God wouldn't have used wisdom anyway. Because then, he said, you'd be puffed up. And your faith would stand, he said, in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. But I want this morning to treat it differently. First, we have salvation in verse 21. For after the wisdom of the world, notice that the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that's the first, your salvation. Notice the ecumenical movement gives forgiveness, promises forgiveness, but few of them offer salvation. There's a big difference between salvation and forgiveness. Forgiveness takes care of things up to now. But salvation takes care of the whole account to the end of time and eternity. There's a big difference. Now notice, but to please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then notice in the next place, the 26, in the matter of your status in service. He said, for ye see your calling, brethren, now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. And then the third place, in the fifth, he said, the sin of Christians, that your faith should not stand the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You find Paul saying, you remember in the last verse of the 14th chapter of Romans, when he was giving the highest test of the matter of our faith, and he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that would speak of the Christian's sin. Let us come back to salvation. Why is it that the world, the unbelieving world, so hates the Christian testimony, the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe? One, because it flies into the face, as we must know, of the educationalists, who believe if the truth shall set you shall know the truth shall make you free. Here's Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he was of high standing. He was a master in Israel, which spoke of his education. A ruler of the Jews, which spoke of his morality. He was a Pharisee, which spoke of his religion. He had lots of religion. He had more than the average of his day. Far more education. He was a professor. He wasn't a learner. And yet, Jesus said, ye must be born again. Why, the idea of the educationalist would pass Nicodemus 100%. He could get into the church membership of any ecumenical church. He'd be a prize. In fact, he would outdistance the most of them in the membership. Now, if you'd ask him if he was born again, well, he'd have to say no, as he did to Jesus. And then you've got the rich young ruler. When you think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what saith the law? He said, well, he told him, he said, these have I kept from my youth upward. In other words, he had observed the outward external regulations of Judaism. But Jesus looked upon him and loved him, and he said, one thing thou lackest. Go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. Some people have stopped there and don't realize that this is only the first step. This was a negative aspect. This was the negative. Go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. Take up thy cross and follow me. He asked him to prepare himself to be a follower. Jesus looked into the heart, needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man as he looked at you this morning. He knows what your idol is. He knows what your God is. He knows what's between you and God. And he put his finger on the thing between this man and God. Well, this flies into the face, extremely into the face of those sociologists who are going to create a place where we'll have utopia. Or take the prodigal son. The prodigal son, the environmentalist would say, when he was up in the castle with his father in the beautiful environs, with all those beautiful tapestries, rugs, and furnishings, he was fine, but according to the story Jesus told, he went from a palace to a pig pen. And in the pig pen, he fain would have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. And it was there that he came to himself. This flies into the face of the environmentalists. They don't like it. I was reading again this week in one of my files and found the story of a man who reminded me of an experience of years ago. There was a minister of conservative faith asked to speak at a big meeting of liberal ministers. They wanted him there for curiosity, perhaps as much as anything else. And as he came to speak to them, he finished his simple message to these liberal ministers in the ministerium on a Monday morning. And when he got through, one of them said to him, he said, now, Pastor, he said, what would you say to a young man who came to you with a great problem about Genesis? He says, 1-3. What would you do with this young man? He said, that didn't understand. He said, he has been imbibing the doctrine of evolution, and this was in the day when people in high places believed it, and there are some people still following this parade that they don't know the leaders have turned to go the other direction in biological evolution. Pathetic when you think of some of those that were freshmen and then graduated from college years ago, and they were told this is a fact, and they're going out and still peddling these shibboleths that have all been discredited in many areas of high learning. Well, this pastor said, I would say to him, your problem is not Genesis 3. Your problem is in John 3. Well, the liberal pastor said, what that? Well, he said, that's where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Well, he said, what does that mean? The liberal minister said, and you sitting here in a church like this, some of you grown up in it since childhood, don't know this. But I sat with a liberal minister in the capital of a bordering city, in Minnesota that had 750 members in his church, who said, of course I was never born again. I said, I don't even know what it means and I'm not interested. He said, I just saw a place where I could help people socially and I entered the ministry, ordained. Didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe Christ the Son of God, didn't believe in the blood atonement, being born again, and yet pastoring what was thought to be an evangelical church. Then the pastor went on to say, he said, you don't understand it? He said, I wouldn't expect you to understand it. He said, when you were conceived, he said, and you had a fetus existence, he said, in your mother, he said, if you would have argued with me and said, now, I refuse to be born into this wicked world unless someone explains to me, before I'm born, they've got to tell me, what's the purpose of life anyway? And I want to know all about the next world before I'm going to leave the world I'm in now. And he said, for me, he says, when you were in a pre-fetus or a pre-birth, when you're in a prenatal experience and existence, and asking me for postnatal explanations. He said, well, but he said, that's on the physical plane. He said, that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get across to this man. And he said, Nicodemus was smart enough, he caught it. He said, don't you catch it? I thought that was pretty good. Yeah, Nicodemus was sharp enough. He caught it. Don't you catch it, he said. And that's exactly the principle. Now, what is it? When you transfer from the physical to the spiritual realm, it is by faith. Strictly by faith. No other way. But let's pass the second. This second is more interesting than the first. We are Christians, sure. But we're living in a day when people are status mad. They're status mad. Absolutely. I don't know when we've ever, there's nothing in the history, I don't think, of mankind that I've ever read, ancient, medieval, or modern, that has so weakened personalities as to look for badges of accreditation. So that, and this incidentally was another intent and purpose of the leveling of humanity, to destroy individualistic traits and characteristics. Dewey said this is the first principle of education. He said it's to destroy the individualistic traits of the individual. He said you can't make an ideal society out of individualistic people. And some think because that there's been a little returning from this, as we had recently in our committee, Christian Day School Committee, that it's all over. But it isn't. Right now, by omissions, inferences, and implications, we still have tremendous destructive powers in modern education. And I'm close enough to it that I have to know what's going on. And if you want to know, you stand up and be against something. If you want to know, you find out, for example, you find the compromisers. They're a great deal closer to the modernists who deny the Word of God than they are to us here this morning who accept the Word of God. The middlers, the moderates, those who try to carry water on both shoulders. It's true in every area of life. Now notice, I want you to notice the classifications, because status symbols are not new. It was true in Jesus' day. I want you to notice. He said, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Not many wise. Notice, men after the flesh. These were the intellectuals. That would be the Pericles and the Socrates and the Platos. This would be the Aristotles. He said there aren't many, he says, of these in the Christian frame of reference. He said. Now Plutarch, for example, treated that in his Gossip of History. And even these who were in this classification. And Socrates drank the hemlock because he believed there was a god above Mount Zeus on Mount Olympus. He believed there was a god above Zeus. And this was heresy. For this he died. It showed that he knew that he didn't know it all. It showed that he knew that the philosophers didn't know it all. And this is why Plutarch, for example, said they came as wise men. Then they became lovers of wisdom. But he said when they got ready to matriculate in the school, Plato and Socrates, school of philosophy, he said when they got ready to matriculate, they learned so much and found out there was so many times more to learn than they knew that they called themselves morons. Translated in our English, fools. Now notice, he said, let us not be proud about intellectualism. And we know how intellectualism has been a mockery in Christianity. I think of a school on the West Coast. I was honored by two of its professors stopping by and taking me to lunch. They were going to have a great school, great seminary, interdenominational seminary, going to produce great stalwart intellectuals to believe the Word of God and go back with this great stalwart intellectualism into the liberal denominations and provide leadership to bring them back to the faith once for all delivered. And I listened because they were paying the check, and I wanted to be polite. They invited me and I was a guest. When they got to, "What do you think of it?" And I was just waiting for this. "What do you think of it?" My, I was thinking all the time. I said, "You've studied history." I said to one of them, I said, "Can you show me any major body in history of Christianity that was ever returned from apostasy to the faith? No. But they can be a first, can't they? I said, sure, they could be a white blackbird, but I never saw one. There could be a first, sure. White blackbirds might fly all around sometime, but so far we haven't seen any. You know, this is the insanity of rationalization. An intellectual man with a doctor's degree, and yet stupid. Not learning that he was a moron in the face of revealed truth. But even history indicted him. Now, in the second place, I said, what will this do to the doctrine of separation? The doctrine of separation is past. I said, the Bible reveals it. What are you going to do with the revelation of the Word of God? Well, he said, let those accept it that want it. And I said, if you ignore the doctrine of separation, you're not going to win anybody. They're going to win you. You know? You're not going to win anyone by infiltering the world. The fifth Cayman came when the Spaniards were having their problems over in Spain. And they said there were four armies standing around the walls of their city, ready to march. And the plan was that a fifth column would rise within at the given time to cooperate with the four armies around the edge of the city. And this was the history of the fifth column. But Christianity has no historic record of a fifth column. There is no place in the world where we're to infiltrate the world. The book of Exodus is where Israel came out of Egypt. Well, I don't need to tell you that school lost one after another of its original fundamental teachers because the school was going down the drain so fast that the original faculty wouldn't stay with it. Intellectualism. Oh, I didn't expect to spend so much time on that. Now the next one. Now notice. He says, not many mighty. Not many mighty. The mighty, you know who they were? They would be the prime ministers of England. He said, not many. Thank God there were some, weren't there? Gladstone, William Ewart Gladstone. Not many mighty. This means people of a high, influential position and rulership in society. You go out and see how many hard and fast Christians you can find like William Jennings Bryan. Not many mighty, but there's some. Some. There's a certain type of evangelism today that's seeking out to get the mighty ones, to pick out a mighty one here and a mighty one there, and use it as a status symbol for their organization. God wouldn't spit on this type of principle. God has indicted it. William Jennings Bryan, for example, in his day, he turned his liquor glass upside down when he went to the places where they served it, at these cabinet meetings or any place else. He turned his liquor glass upside down. He wasn't taking a social drink to satisfy anybody. He was against it. He was against evolution. And people were sorry for him, tried to be sorry for him when he died. He and Clarence Darrow in the debate. He was against evolution, biological evolution. But the only reason he wasn't because he was opinionated, but he was a brilliant man. I heard him lecture one time. He said, people keep calling me an ignoramus. He said, I can forgive them, he said, for most things they call me. And he said, sometimes, he said, when they call me an ignoramus, he says, I'm tempted, he says, to put my degrees after my name. And then he began to recite the degrees he had, and he had more degrees after his name than you can find in two alphabets. It was tremendous. But he said, I didn't do it. He said, I was afraid, he said, they might think I was proud of the degrees. The reason he was an abstainer and not a social drinker was because he believed the Word of God. The reason that he was a creationist and not an evolutionist is because he believed the Word of God. And he knew everybody that didn't believe that was wrong. Not half right, but wrong. And he was not many noble, but some, thank God for the Ewart Gladstone. One time, this is what makes sermons long. One time, William Ewart Gladstone came to Parliament, and he had been out till 5 o'clock in the morning in an upstairs in the back humble apartment, leading someone to Jesus Christ and sitting by them and holding their hand until they passed through the gates of glory. And he gave a little testimony in Parliament as he opened it. I tell you, it isn't much like Attlee, the late Attlee. It isn't very much like the one they have now. It isn't very much like, but not many noble. Don't get the status symbol craze, will you? Don't get it. Now the next one. He said, not many mighty, not many noble. The noble are those who were, well, it comes from the matter of being high born or extremely fortunate in their birth. They, an accident of birth. Like, for example, a doctor told me one time when he examined me, he said that he gave me great credit. He said he thought the best way to have good health is be very careful in choosing your ancestors. He said, this is the best way to have good health, all other things being equal. Well, that's a wise idea. He gave it a little late, however, the advice. But just as it's a cue, as another has said, all of us are an omnibus in which all of our ancestors are riding. Just as it's a cue to physical well-being and health, it's also in this, indicted, like the accident, we call it the accident of birth. And the accident of birth, whether they're born in high places or low places, Paul said, the cross is the leveler of us all. That the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And he said, these things are incidental. But he said, God hath chosen the foolish things. And he keeps using this word based on the idea of, we say moron, intelligence from 8 to 12 years of age. God has made the way so plain, the wayfaring manner of fool cannot err therein. How true. Quickly, and I want to say just a word about the last point before I finish. And that is the matter of our status symbol of service. And he went on there, he gave the figure, and on the next chapter he said, I've used these as a figure of Apollos and myself. And he says, and he referred to Peter, but he said, the logic of it was, he said, Christ isn't divided. Christ is one. Whether he's for the higher and the low, the noble, the mighty, Christ is one. The intellectual or the one who never went to school. He said, Christ is one. And then he goes on and he said, in the last place, the Christian sin. He is pride. Pride. We don't have time to treat it, I suppose. And their theologians differ that the root sin is selfishness. Others say the root sin is pride. We had a message on this, you remember, on the danger of overrating ourselves. The danger of overrating our possessions. The danger of overrating our abilities. That he that putteth on the harness, you know, and he that putteth it off. That he that putteth on the harness not boast as he that putteth it off. See? In the matter of overrating ourselves, overrating our possessions, all of these things. But when we study this text, he has brought us back to the place that he has put a paramount virtue of humility down. Jesus went up on the mount and he said, you remember when he was seated, sat himself down a pontifical manner. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He brushed aside the intellectuals. He brushed aside the high and the mighty in position and office and influence. He brushed aside those of noble birth. Brushed them all aside. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. This was accessible to everybody. The Apostle Paul followed Jesus. If we had time to go, and Jesus and Paul and Moses were the same. Because you remember, Moses said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this would make self to be subservient to Almighty God. May I conclude with this? I suppose. And there isn't any word in the Greek, Assyrian, Babylonian traditions for humility. Not a word anywhere. There isn't anywhere where there's a word for it. It's not a virtue. It was a vice for weakness and defect. And Nietzsche followed that track of the heathen and the pagan. Nietzsche followed it. right was might. He followed it and brought Germany on to what they suffered in that World War I. But notice, Jesus at the same time could say, it's been said to you by them of old, speaking of Moses, but I say unto you. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man knoweth the Father except the Son. He to whom the Son shall reveal him. An unbeliever said, the Gospel of John is revelation, the biggest egotist that ever lived in the world. And yet, when we turn to Paul, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. My people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Don't ever ask God to humble you. That's not scriptural. It's a reflexive. God challenges you to humble yourself. And perhaps directly or indirectly, this has kept more people from saying yes to Christ and being saved than any other one doctrine. Because intellectualism isn't humble. Because high office and influence isn't humble. Because noble birth doesn't produce humility. They want people groveling in the dust around them. And so, Jesus was not only by precept an example, but also by parable. He said, except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. Like Goethe said, like children, we should believe without suspicion, love without distinction, and hope without limitation. But that takes faith and humility. And more people have said no to Christ in such hours as we have now in closing this service because of a lack of abject humility in spiritual truth. We ask, as we've said so many times, are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you born again? And then we often sing, throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. But salvation is in Jesus Christ. And we say, here is the gospel, like you throw a lifeline out. And the rope is the influential, instrumental cause. And the formal cause may be the bobbing life belt in the water. But it takes humility for the drowning man to reach out and put the effectual cause of faith, the hand of faith, on this life belt and realize he's lost without it. He's down for the third time without it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thee as they did in Jesus' day, increase thou our faith. We are grateful for all the light and the wisdom that's come through the inheritance of the race. But our God, we would ask thee that we might remember him who stood on a pinnacle of time and stretching his arm backward said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man, as he pointed forward to the hours and the days and the ages through which we're so rapidly coming. We ask thy blessing in these closing moments in Jesus' name. Amen.